Well, if you have your Bibles, if you would look with me to the book of Luke chapter 13, and we're going to be looking at, I think, a very important message. And if you're in your home, you're welcome to stand with us. We don't stand because we're in church. We stand because of the Word of God. And so whether at your home or wherever you're at this time, as we read through this, we like to honor the Word of God through standing. And so Luke chapter 13, we're going to read down verse 1 down to verse number 9. In a message I've entitled, How Jesus Answers the Question of Tragedy and Suffering, How He Answered the Question of Tragedy and Suffering. What was the Lord's response to tragedy and suffering? And verse number 1, the Bible says, There were present at that season some that told him of the Galileans whose blood Pilate had mingled with their sacrifices. And Jesus answering said unto them, Suppose ye that these Galileans were sinners above all the Galileans because they suffered such things? I tell you, nay, but except ye repent, ye shall all likewise perish. Or those 18 upon whom the tower in Siloam fell and slew them, think ye that they were sinners above all men that dwelt in Jerusalem? I tell you, nay, but except ye repent, ye shall all likewise perish. He spake also this parable, A certain man had a fig tree planted in his vineyard, and he came and sought fruit thereon and found none. Then said he unto the dresser of his vineyard, Behold, these 3 years I come seeking fruit on the fig tree and find none. Cut it down. Why cumbereth it the ground? And he answering said unto him, Lord, let it alone this year also till I shall dig about it and dung it. Verse 9, And if it bear fruit, well, and if not, then after that thou shalt cut it down. Father, again, we thank you for your word today. God, I thank you that even through this physical absence of the body, that we are still connected through the Word of God and through the Spirit of Christ. And God, I pray you take the Word of God today and bring it into the homes of many, even thousands of people that could hear your Word, be transformed by the gospel and encouraged by these truths. Give us understanding and peace in these uncertain days. We ask them in Jesus' name, and all God's people said, Amen. You can be seated. This week, I had officiated 2 funerals here at the church and 2 other funerals we actually had scheduled, but had to have them delayed due to this coronavirus. Tragedies and death are a very real event in our lives. In our lifetime, we have not seen, though, anything to the scale and magnitude that this virus has placed upon the world. It is really on a global scale. I believe it was close to 140-some nations that have now been affected by this coronavirus. And there are people on extreme sides. Some are denying that there's any danger at all of this, thinking it's only some kind of conspiracy. And others think it's possibly the end of the world. And so you sometimes have people on both ends. But most people have a balanced view of this, realizing that there is a potential for many people to become ill and die, especially those who are elderly and have a compromised immune system. The coronavirus, or COVID-19, is said to be twice as contagious as the flu and 20 times more lethal or deadly. As of this weekend, Ohio has 174 confirmed cases in 28 counties. 39 are hospitalized. We have 3 who have died in Ohio from this. In the United States, there are 20,227 confirmed cases as of Saturday, 279 deaths, 147 recovered. The world statistics right now are 278,472 confirmed cases, 11,554 dead, and 92,906 recovered. Now, one of the countries that have really been hit the hardest is Italy. They have 47,000 plus confirmed cases. They've had 5,100 recover and over 4,000 deaths, which is an 8% death rate for those who get the virus. One reason for such a high death rate is Italy actually has the oldest population in Europe, contributing to that high death rate. It was sobering this week. I listened to a 48-year-old head of a hospital in Italy who runs a very large hospital in their standards over there. It was a 1,000-bed hospital. And just hearing about him speaking of working 14 hours a day for week after week after week, hasn't had a day off for several weeks, finally had his first day off to go home to be with his family. He shared how 50 to 70 new patients come in every single day, and they are making the decision every single day of who's living and who's dying based upon what they're able to do, the age of the individual. And he also shared how over 460 of his own staff are now sick, and he said how heartbreaking it is to deal with those that are not just coming in that are sick of people he doesn't know, but his coworkers, and dealing with that is very heartbreaking. He said every day he and his staff cry because of the difficulty of the situation. And so people ask, why is the government taking such strict stands? I understand why some are saying, you know, I think it's overboard. I understand why many are saying, hey, we need these. But the reason for that is because they don't want hospitals to be overrun with too many patients. Today, we have about 75% capacity inside of our hospitals. And just recently, we had a young man in our church who's a college student who became very ill and had to go through a very serious surgery early in the morning, about 4 o'clock. The doctors had to come in. But that young man, actually, when he went to the hospital, had to sit out in the hallway for around a day, just in a bed out in the hallway, because they didn't have a room yet for him to go into. And so I praise God that it is not in such a pandemic where he was not able to get into the hospital. So I think some of these measures we're going to understand later a little bit better, but it does place many of us in a place where we can be very uncomfortable. In a pastor's phone conference just this last week with Governor Mike DeWine Wednesday morning, they projected this virus peaking at the beginning of May, and that means we will see this rise in numbers significantly over the next several weeks. It's unsure how long this may go on. And so through this, many small businesses may not survive, and the government may step in and help, but many will struggle. And another hardship that some have not considered is there's going to be a lot of smaller churches and churches that are in a financial pinch that are not going to be able to survive through this. And when churches begin to struggle to survive, there's going to be a lot of missionaries affected by that as well. So we really need to lift them up in prayer. And so whenever any type of trial or tragedy hits, people begin to question God. And so I think that that is going to increase not only in the coming days, but in the weeks ahead. Why would God allow this to happen? How can God allow such a disruption in the normal course of life for so many, and have so many around the world face challenging health situations and even death? Well, I agree with what one man said. He said, if God would concede me his omnipotence for 24 hours, you would see how many changes I would make in the world. But if he gave me his wisdom too, I would leave everything as they are. And so I believe what we are seeing around the world is what an all-powerful and all-wise God has clearly allowed to happen. I believe God has allowed this not to destroy the world, but to create something very good. And you can ask, how could God allow so many to get sick, to face financial trials, and others to be filled with fear and anxiety? And that, I would ask you the question, what is the greatest sickness a person can have, physical sickness or spiritual sickness? I would ask, what is more disruptive to a person, to be healthy physically and sick spiritually, or healthy spiritually and sick physically? Would you consider that this world is spiritually healthy or spiritually sick? Is it possible for physical sickness or for feelings of great uncertainty or fear of death to help people also see their need to be made right with God? When does man usually turn to God? When things are going great, or when things become very unsettling and uncertain? Ask yourself, if you had absolutely every need met, if you had everything you needed and there was no pressing feelings of uncertainty or insecurity in your life, would you have sought after God? Was it not so often many times in the great unsettling circumstances of life, even the pains of life, that God allowed those trials to bring you to himself? How important is it for man to remember their own immortality? I believe people don't get saved until they realize they are immortal beings and they're not going to live forever. And to realize they are not in control of all things, that the moment they die, that they're going to step into eternity. In our day, what would it take for people? What would it take for people to look long and hard at the reality that soon after they die, they would meet the Lord? Simply ask yourself, would you be where you are today spiritually if it were not for those pains in life that you have faced? Did not these lesser pains produce a greater work of salvation in your own heart and soul? And so just consider the prodigal son. It wasn't the blessings from the father that brought him home. It was the trials of the far country that returned him home. And could it not be that this world has wandered so far from God that they have forgotten God and the comfort and ease of life, that this worldwide threat could be something that God is reminding the entire world that you are mortal, that our mortality cries out to be prepared for eternity? Therefore, in many times of pain of life, God can allow these things to turn us back to Him. And in so seeing these things, not in a negative light, but also in a light that this may be a kind of grace of God bringing this into the world to say, world, wake up, look up to heaven, because you are mortal. You're not going to live forever. And the greatest need you have is not being cured from some virus, but to be cured from your sin. And so wouldn't it be a kind of merciful act for God to allow enough physical discomfort to bring in spiritual salvation? And so today I want to look at a story in Luke 13 of how Jesus responds to the question of tragedy and suffering. And I believe we will clearly see heaven's message concerning earth's trials. And so first of all, we're going to see Jesus give a message to the unbeliever. Then I'm going to look at a message to the believer. And then we're going to conclude with how urgent this message is. And so I just thought about it. Because we don't have a class coming after this, I can kind of go as long as I want. And there is no time frame, right? I also heard this week, and I you know, sometimes it's good to laugh through these seasons. They said, finally, Tom Hanks is on a stranded island with Wilson again because of this corona. So sometimes it's good to have a little laughter inside of these pressures of life. But let's look at a message to the unbeliever. What message does suffering, tragedy, or even the coronavirus, what kind of message would God want to send to an unbeliever through this season? Well, Luke 13, Jesus responds to a question about tragedy and suffering. And how does Jesus handle this topic? Well, the truth is, sometimes there are tragedies in our life that we just don't fully understand. I would propose that there are at least four reasons why suffering and tragedy happen. First of all, I believe tragedy can happen because of our own sin. The Bible tells us in Galatians chapter number 6, verse 7 and 8, be not deceived, God is not mocked. Whatsoever a man soweth, that shall he also reap. And so we have all reaped some negative consequences because of some foolish thing that we've done. Secondly, sometimes we have tragedies in our life because not of a sin we committed, but maybe a sin somebody else committed. And sometimes the effects of their sin splash over onto our life. And we say, well, that's not fair that I get affected by their sin. Well, the reality is, every person who's ever lived has committed sins that's negatively affected somebody else. We've all made somebody hurt or cry or be injured by some wrong thing that we've done. Thirdly, sometimes we can have negative effects upon our life because of the attack of the enemy. Job suffered because Satan attacked him. Jesus talks about in John 10:10, the thief, talking of Satan, has come not but for to steal and to kill and to destroy. And so Peter, in talking of Christ, said in Acts 10:38, how that God anointed Jesus Christ with the Holy Ghost and with power, who went about doing good and healing all that were oppressed of the devil, for God was with him. So Satan can also be attacking people, and they can go through some trials. But a fourth reason that many times people don't think about is sometimes God allows trials in our life because He wants to produce something greater inside of the believer. I believe when you are a Christian, all of these examples, all the prior three examples that I've given you, can actually turn to the benefit for the Christian. God can take any pain in our life, whether it was started because of a sin we committed, a sin somebody else committed against us, some kind of a spiritual attack, such as in Job's case, and He can turn any of those things to produce good in our life. The Bible says in Romans 8:28, and we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are called according to His purpose. And so one of the great benefits of being a Christian, our Father knows how to take anything in our life and turn it for good to those that love Him. And so Jesus here is asked a specific question about some Galileans who were killed by Pontius Pilate. Now, who was Pontius Pilate? Well, in AD 6, Rome took control of Judea, and it came under Roman rule. They ruled over Jerusalem, militarily. They taxed the Jewish people. They set up men like Pilate, who was a Roman procurator, to oversee and make sure everything ran smooth in that society. He ruled from around 26 to 36 AD. He was a very cruel leader. He was very insensitive to the Jewish people. Ancient Jewish writers, Philo and Josephus, wrote in extra-biblical books, they wrote about Pilate and how there was a great animosity between Pilate and the Jewish people, how he was insensitive and brutal towards them. Apparently, some Jewish Galileans referred to here in Luke chapter 13, it talks about that Pilate had his soldiers kill these Jews while they were offering some sacrifices, which meant that's what it meant by them having their blood mingled together. And they probably were some Jewish zealots who resisted Roman rule. This is what I would refer to as a great moral evil that can happen to people. Sometimes people have evil people do evil things to them that are so horrible it's hard to comprehend in our minds. It's hard to understand. My daughter has done a lot of study and read a lot of books at school and projects on the Holocaust and even talked to a Holocaust survivor at her school. And I'm thankful that some local schools are still teaching about the Holocaust and how horrific it was. Jesus here then is referring to an evil man doing evil things to these Jews. And his question is, and the question posed to him is, did they deserve it? What were they more sinful? Did this happen to them because they were more sinful? Because to the Jewish mind, anytime some great calamity came upon your life or great suffering or tragedy, they always believed that that was a stroke or a judgment of God against a person because of some sin they were involved in. And Jesus, what was his answer in verse number 3? He said in verse 2, suppose ye that the Galileans were sinners above all the Galileans because they suffered such things? Were they more sinful because they died in such a horrific way? He said, I tell you in verse 3, nay. That word just means no. No, they weren't. Jesus then brings up another well-known tragedy in verse number 4. They perhaps didn't ask him about this. Maybe they did. It's not written in the Bible. But whether the case was, he brought up this next illustration intentionally for them. He said in verse 4, or those 18 upon whom the Tower of Siloam fell and slew them, think ye they were sinners above all men that dwell in Jerusalem? And there was a pool in Siloam. If you remember back in John chapter 9, the blind man went down, and after Jesus put some mud on his face, he went and washed that mud off, and he came back seeing. Jews in that day, again, thought tragedies or illnesses were a judgment of God against people. And obviously, while that pool was down there, one of the walls fell, collapsed on 18 Jewish people and killed them. And so, again, Jesus says all the people there that day would have thought, well, man, these guys must have had some great sin in their life. You know, they must have had some great moral evil in their life. And sometimes even people today think that, well, you know, maybe that person got all those tragedies in their life. Maybe they had that coming to them. And we even do that in our life. Sometimes people go through hardships and they say, man, you know, God's been coming after me or God's been doing this and this to me. Well, sometimes God may be trying to get your attention, but sometimes it may just be living in a fallen world, in a sin-filled world. Maybe it's somebody else's sin. Could be a drunk driver and you didn't have anything wrong with you. But sometimes we fall under those circumstances and the effects of a sin-filled world. But Jesus asked in verse 4, were they more sinful? And the answer was no. He said, I tell you no. And in verse number 5, he makes that clear. Now, what is extremely interesting, and I want you to get this, you don't want to miss this. What is extremely interesting about Jesus' response to both of these examples of tragedy is this. He doesn't answer the question why. So if you bring him a question of saying, were they more sinful or why did they die? He doesn't answer the question why they died tragically. But rather takes these two examples of physical suffering and tragedy and points to a much greater truth and answer that they needed, something these physical tragedies really pointed to. And the question is, what is it? What was Jesus trying to get across? And it's this. Jesus' response to these two examples of suffering, and I believe it would be his answer to suffering, death, tragedy, or even the coronavirus that we're facing today is this. Let these things be a clear reminder to everyone that you are mortal and that you are in need of salvation and repentance. The greatest need you and I have is not answering the why of physical tragedy, it's answering the how can I be made right with God. When you look at verse number 3, he doesn't answer why the tragedy came. He points again to their mortality and their need not of some physical deliverance, but of repentance that would deliver them from eternal death. Now, the word perish there is a Greek word, apolomai. It means to destroy utterly. The idea is not extinction, but ruin, loss, not having your being, but your well-being. It was used in the Bible to speak of those who were killed, something that was destroyed, those who were given over to the eternal miseries of hell. Same word is used in Matthew 10:28. Notice how Jesus uses it there. Jesus said, "And fear not them which kill the body, but are not able to kill the soul, but rather fear him which is able to apolomai, or destroy, both soul and body in hell." Again, this word is used throughout the Bible to speak about the eternal separation from God in hell. It's even used there in John 3:15 and 16, where often we focus on the salvation aspect of verse 15 and 16, but there is a subtle word placed inside of both of those verses that are telling us why it is such good news that you can be saved. It says in verse 15 that whosoever believeth in him should not perish. The word apolomai, be destroyed, be separated from God forever. But what is the opposite of eternal separation from God? But that they would have eternal life. Verse 16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever, don't be looking at your Bibles, you know that verse, just keep reading it, whosoever believeth in him should not perish, apolomai, be destroyed and separated from God in hell. The good news is that you don't have to have that happen, but have everlasting life. So understand, when the word perish is used here, it is not speaking about physical death. This is speaking about eternal separation from God. In John 10:28, once again, Jesus uses it that way. He said, "And I give unto them eternal life." Again, that is everlasting life, life with God, and they shall never perish. Apolomai, they shall not have everlasting death. It is the opposite. And so praise God that he has given us eternal life. Amen. Now, friend, the Bible is clear that we are all sinners, and one day we will stand before God, justly condemned for the sins of our life. Eternal separation from God awaits us in a real place called hell. Now, Jesus takes these earthly tragedies that people brought up to him and tells them, "You think these guys are worse sinners because these tragedies befell them? Do you think they're worse than you are? No, 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 no. Except you repent, you're going to be separated from God eternally in hell." Don't get focused on physical tragedy so much. Let them be a light bulb. Let them be a sounding bell. I believe the coronavirus is indeed a thunderclap from God in heaven, telling the world this is time to look up, realize you are mortal, you're not going to live forever, and you need to repent and get right with God. So how can we escape the judgment of God because of our sin? How can man rid himself of the cancerous sin that has plagued all of mankind, that has ravished our lives and ruined our soul and separated us from God? How can we do that? Well, the word Jesus uses is a word that is very offensive, that I would remind you that some preachers and Christians would not use. They substitute other words, but it is a very clear Bible word. And the word Jesus uses as the answer for this is found in both verse 3 and verse 5. And very clearly, you can find it. His answer in verse 3, he said, "I tell you, nay, but except ye repent, ye shall all likewise perish." So how does Jesus refer to salvation? What is the word that Jesus uses to refer to salvation? It is the word repent. The Bible tells us the same thing in verse number 5. It is a repeat of verse number 3. The Bible tells us in Luke 15 that there's joy in heaven over one sinner that repenteth more than 99. The Bible tells us in 2 Peter that God waits for people to repent. The Bible tells us it is the goodness of God that leads us to repentance. And so the word repent comes from a Greek word that means to change your mind, to think differently. It literally is aligning your thoughts in agreement with what God says. You're agreeing with God about a few things. Number one, you're agreeing with God that Jesus Christ is the Lord He is God in flesh. He is the Messiah, the Savior, and you place your faith in Him. You turn away from unbelief to belief. Secondly, you change your mind about your sin. You recognize, you agree with God, what sin is wrong. You have violated God's laws, and you turn away from your sin in your heart, and you turn to God. It is not just a physical turning, it is a heart turning, and that inward change produces an outward change. And so repentance is agreeing with God. It is the glorious pathway back to God. Repentance is the good news from heaven that there's a way back to God. There is a way out of the mire into the kingdom of God. Repentance is the cure that removes the plague of sin on a person's life. It is what cleanses the sinner of his defiling, polluted stains of sin. It is the gift of God to the undeserving sinner. It is the narrow gate to escape the sin, for the sinner to flee to and find deliverance. And the repentant sinner is the blind man who now sees. He is the leper who is now cured. He is the lame man who can walk. And he is the dead man who is now alive. And again, Romans 2:4 tells us who produces repentance. It says, "Or despisest thou the goodness and forbearance and longsuffering of God, not knowing that the goodness of God leadeth thee to repentance." It is God's goodness that brings us to repentance. And so what should earthly tragedies, plagues, or even the coronavirus teach us? It should teach us that man is mortal and they need to be ready for eternity. People say, why, if somebody comes to you and says, why would God allow this coronavirus? You can say to them, I think God wants the world to know they're mortal and they need to be ready for eternal life. I can't believe that this there's something worse than a virus that's gone around. We don't even have one case yet in Greene County that we know of. I'm sure there'll be many cases that come. But everybody in Greene County has a plague much worse than the coronavirus. And the good news is God knows how to cure that one. Let me give you the second thing today, a message to the believer. A message to the believer. Suffering and trial can be a wake-up call to the Christian, I believe. During the fiery Civil War back in 1860, some unusual things happened in America. During that time, many, many Americans lost their lives. It was a terrible conflict, and praise God, men's lives were set free through that. But one thing that many people don't realize is major revival broke out in the Civil War armies during that season. In the Union Army, it is estimated between 100 and 200,000 soldiers came to Christ. In the Confederate forces, approximately 150,000 troops converted to Christ. Sometimes preaching and praying continued for 24 hours a day. Chapels couldn't hold the soldiers who wanted to get inside. It was a tragic time in our nation's history, and yet so many people came to faith in Jesus Christ. What we find is God can use some tragic things to wake up God's people and bring many even into the kingdom. Back in 2 Chronicles, if you would turn with me to 2 Chronicles chapter number 7, verse 13 and 14, God is speaking to King Solomon concerning the judgment that could come upon the people if they turn away from the Lord. And he talks about how God could discipline them with different natural trials that he could use to bring them to repentance. This is a very familiar portion of Scripture, and we're going to read verse 13 and look at some things, and then we'll read verse 14. Verse 13, it says, God speaking to Solomon, he said, "If I shut up heaven that there be no rain, or if I command the locusts to devour the land, or if I send pestilence among the people." Let's look at that verse for just a moment. Here God points out three natural effects that can bring great trials and hardships. The first is droughts. We've seen droughts at different times and throughout the world. The second is a plague of locusts. What is actually interesting, if you just look up plague of locusts, don't do it now at your home. You need to keep listening to the sermon. But just type in plague of locusts and see what is coming up recently. According to the National Geographic report in February of this year, East Africa, this is their own words, East Africa is in the midst of a crisis that sounds like something out of the book of Exodus. a plague of locusts is spreading across the region, threatening the food supply of tens of millions. City-sized swarms of dreaded pests are wreaking havoc as they descend on crops and pasture lands, devouring everything in a matter of hours. The scale of the locust outbreak, which now affects 7 East African countries, is like nothing in recent memory. And then we read about pestilences all through the Bible. Just do a search on pestilence in the Bible. What you find is God constantly allowing pestilences, diseases, things of that nature, to bring either wicked nations or His own people who have gotten away from Him back to Himself. They were a wake-up call to both the lost world and the saved world to come back to Him. Now, how does God say we are to respond if droughts or plagues of locusts or pestilence come? What should our response be? Well, verse 14, if my people, which are called by my name, and then he gives 4 imperatives, shall humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways. And often in the Bible you see an if-then. If my people do these, then will, what's he say? Then shall I hear from heaven, will forgive your sin, and I will heal your land. And so, if my people, here we see 4 things that have happened to the believer in this verse. He says, if my people, the first thing he says, would humble themselves. Well, what is the opposite of humility? It is obviously pride. Since none of us struggle with pride, we'll just go on to the next. And you know you have a prideful heart when you've moved on to the next too fast. So we've all struggled with pride. And so if God calls them to pray, obviously they're not faithfully praying. One of the things that has failed in many Christian lives is we've spent more time researching and looking at, nothing wrong with trying to research and look into the coronavirus, but there is something wrong with not seeking God in prayer. Thirdly, he says, if my people seek my face. Well, if he's calling them to seek his face, then they're obviously not seeking him. And fourthly, if God calls them to turn from their wicked ways, they're obviously committing sin. So you see pride, a lack of prayer and seeking God, and sin that has gotten inside of the hearts of people. And listen, the greatest thing, the greatest sin that they were producing, the greatest danger, I would say, is that they had these things that were separating them in their walk with God, and God would allow these lesser evils, these lesser pains, such as the pain of a disease, the pain of a plague, the pain of a drought, to bring them back to Himself. Because the greatest pain that can happen in our life is not some physical pain, but spiritual problems. And so whereas the suffering for lost people can expose their mortality and need of salvation, for the believer, hardships in our lives should cause us to humble ourselves. Immediately, it should cause us to humble ourselves, to pray, to seek God's face, and turn from our wicked ways. Listen, every time somebody goes through a hardship, one of the first things it does, and I'm going to be looking at this more next time, is it removes the idea that they are in control. I call it the illusion of control. People are not in control of their life. They think, oh, I'm in control. They get everything set up. I'm going to eat, drink, and be merry. And the Bible says, well, you do so because tomorrow you're going to die. Back in Luke chapter 12, Jesus talked about a rich man who built up storehouses, had everything set up, but he didn't realize his death was impending. And so there's a lot of people today looking at their bank account saying, oh, no, what do I do? You know, in the Bible, when Jesus was asked to pray, they said, teach us to pray. You know what Jesus said? He said, pray like this. Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name, thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this year our yearly bread. Forgive us of our sins as we forgive. Is that what he said? Did he say, give us this month our monthly bread? Give us this week our weekly? Jesus takes it down to the day. Now, there's no one that I know of praying for daily bread. We're not, you know why? Because we're not sufficient. It's not enough for us. We're not satisfied with enough food for the day. None of us are. We're not. If we only had that day's food, we're panicking. God, you're going to let me die. God's like, you have enough today, don't you? And most of us could probably handle going without a few meals, right? But we have enough at home. Most of us have enough at home to where we could live on without going to the grocery store for a long time. And if you got a bunch of toilet paper at home, you need to repent, right? Get your heart right, man. Some poor grandmother's in the aisle trying to get toilet paper, and you got some Johnny at home with 87 rolls. If there is a purgatory, you're going to go there for a while, all right? Obviously, there's not, but maybe God will make one for you for that. But listen, the trials of life should cause the lost to see their need to be saved, but it should cause the saved to see their need to be sanctified. It should cause us to say, God, am I walking right with you? Trials should be a wake-up call for the believer to be in a sense of revival, to revive our hearts. I believe that we get so comfortable and so satisfied that so often we don't pray like we should because we don't feel like we need to pray. Just ask yourself, when was your prayer life the greatest it ever was? Was it not during some trial in your life? And when you knew you couldn't do it without God, so you sought Him every moment? It is really incredible as you look across the landscape of our country that all the false idols and gods of America have been assaulted by this disease. I want you to think about this for a moment. As you look across the world, what are things that people substitute in the place of God? I believe one of the great gifts of this plague, and over the next couple weeks, maybe a few weeks, I'm going to be preaching on the blessing of the trials of life. And you need to hang on with me throughout this series because it's going to enhance your spiritual life and it's going to give you some meat to hold on to, not some watery ice cream down soft drink, but a meaty truth that you can hold on to because I tell you what, trials expose what is really on the inside of a person. And one great gift of this plague is it has stripped away many of the false idols that Christians have created in their heart. One of those is sports in America. I've heard people say this, sports never shut down. It's always something that stabilizes us through those abnormal times. Even in World War I, World War II, sports kept going on. People could watch baseball. They could be involved in those things. Nothing wrong with sports. And it can be a blessing and joy to play and be involved in the family. Nothing wrong with that. But it is a problem when people find their solace and their peace in a game over God. Amen. That is a problem. And I believe just like God assaulted all the false gods of Egypt with His plagues, I believe God has right now assaulted many of the false gods around the world with this coronavirus to say, world, you can't turn to those now. Now, well, where will you turn? You can't have your peace watching March Madness. Where will you find your peace now? You can't get your mind off of this problem. God's calling us to look at our own mortality. Stop and wake up, world, because this may be a lesser trial that God's placed upon the world to say, don't let me have to send something even greater to be a wake-up call or allow something to come upon this earth to bring more of a wake-up call. When a person can go all day without breaking open their Bible and spending time in prayer, but wouldn't dream of missing their favorite game on TV, there is a problem with that. And so we have made idols out of so many good things in our life, we've replaced the best thing. I think about money. People have on their money, we have on our money, and God we trust. But it clearly has taken the place of God. We now trust in our money over God. How quickly that God can allow the markets of the world to be fractured and shaken. How easily the idol of money can be broken down. People thought, oh, my business is going good. All this is set up. All my retirement. And all of a sudden, they're seeing all those things go down. And God says, are you going to find your peace there? Or are you going to find it in me? I tell you right now, God's putting you to a litmus test. Pain exposes. What is on the inside is revealed with a little pressure from the outside. And right now, how Christians are responding are a big revelation of how big their God is. And when you see Christians running around like Chicken Little with his head cut off, it has just revealed that they serve a little God. I've seen Christians shaken so bad and worried and fretting and fearful. I've seen so many times them dishonor God with a fearful attitude. I had a lady walk into my office a few years ago, dear lady in our church. She got saved in her 70s. She came and We had some Bible reading things at church, and she began to get on some of those calendars to read through the Bible in a year. Well, she did that within a few months, and she read it again and again, and she got through the whole Bible three times in a year. I thought, man, that's just incredible. She was just insatiably reading her Bible. I'd show up at her house, her Bible would be open, and she's just like a grandmother to me. I loved her. Her name was Lillian, and she came into my office one day, and she said, I need to talk to you, Pastor. And I said, yeah, what is it, Lillian? And glad to. And so she sat down, and she said, I have stage 4 cancer. They've only given me a few months to live, 2 to 3 months to live. She looked at me with a smile on her face. She said, but I'll be okay. She said, I want to get through the Bible one more time. Perfect peace have they who love thy law, and nothing shall offend them. You know the difference between those having an earthquake on earth? When you are on this earth, you can feel the effects. Just like in Salt Lake City, a 5.7 earthquake happened this last week. I had a guy at church text me. He said, you still here? I was like, what do you mean, am I still here? He said, I just want to make sure the rapture didn't happen, you know, with everything going on. I was like, actually, I'm texting you from heaven. You know, sorry you missed it, you know. But if you're on earth, you're going to feel the effects of an earthquake. But you know, if you're in an airplane, you don't feel the effects. And when you are walking with God in His Word, you can literally transcend the trauma that the world is going through because you have a God that can hold you up through those things. And so, Isaiah 26, verse 3, read that with me. Thou wilt keep him in perfect peace, whose mind is stayed on thee, because he trusteth in thee. Do you think that might be a good verse to put up on your refrigerator this week? You think that might be a good verse to memorize with your family? You think that might be a good verse to use in your daily prayers? Oh God, help my mind to be placed upon you. Give me perfect peace because I trust in you, dear God. And make these verses the part of your prayer life. And let me close with the third point. Now, if we had our church family here, they would all giggle at that point because they know when I say in closing, that doesn't mean a whole lot. So it's not time to close your Bible because we're not finished yet. But look at verse number 6-9. Here we see, thirdly, the urgency of the message. In verse 6-9, Jesus gives a parable explaining how man is living on borrowed time as God patiently waits for him to repent and bear some fruit, and how that patience will eventually run out and judgment will come if they do not listen. Now look at verse 6. He says, he spake also this parable. A certain man had a fig tree and planted in the vineyard, and he came and sought fruit thereon and found none. Then said he unto the dresser of the vineyard, behold, these 3 years I come seeking fruit on the fig tree and find none. Cut it down. Why cumbereth it the ground? And he answering said unto him, Lord, let it alone this year also till I shall dig about it and dung it. And if it bear fruit, well, and if not, then after that thou shalt cut it down. Here Jesus gives a very clear parable. It is an earthly story with a heavenly meaning. You have an owner, you have a vine dresser, you have a vineyard, and then you have a barren fig tree. Now the owner is God. The vine dresser is Jesus Christ. The vineyard is Israel, but as we'll see, it can apply to anyone in this world. And the fig tree is the person's life. Now, God comes inspecting fruit on a fig tree, and there is nothing there. He says to cut the tree down as he has sought fruit for 3 years, which was the length of Jesus' earthly ministry. His response is, well, let me dung it, fertilize it, and work on it this year, and if it bears fruit, great, but if not, then just have it cut down. And the point Jesus is making here is this. Those he is preaching to are literally living on borrowed time. They have been preached to now for 3 years. They have had so much, and yet they are fruitless. Judgment is impending, and except they repent and have true fruit in their life, God's judgment is going to come upon them. Now, I would ask you this question. Does your life bear fruit for God? Is there real evidence that can be seen in your life that you have truly repented of your sins and placed your faith in Jesus Christ? And if man cannot see the fruit inside of your life, do you think God can? Matthew 7:16, the Bible says this, ye shall know them by their fruits. Jesus says this. People say, well, you can't tell if somebody's saved, and I understand that. Obviously, you don't know for sure. But he did make it clear, you'll know them by their fruit. You'll know true believers from false believers by looking at their fruit. Right before that verse, he's talking about the broad path and the narrow path, the saved and the lost. He said, you'll know them by their fruit. Just watch a person because time and truth hold hands, right? And so he says, do men gather grapes of thorns or figs of thistles? Even so, every good tree bringeth forth good fruit, but a corrupt tree bringeth forth evil fruit. A good tree cannot bring forth evil fruit, neither can a corrupt tree bring forth good fruit. Every tree bringeth not forth good fruit, is hewn down and cast into the fire. Again, he repeats, wherefore by their fruits ye shall know them. I would ask you this question. What does the fruit of your life say about the faith of your life? What does the fruit of your life say about the faith of your life? And I tell you in love, except you repent, you shall all likewise perish. Except you repent. If you are not saved, you are living on borrowed time. Your time is running out. You say, I've never really been as fearful as I am right now, and just a lot of things have shaken me up. You need to stop and say, God, thank you. Thank you that I don't want to get to the end of my life and have a wake-up call. I want a wake-up call now. And there's going to be tragedies all around the world from this loss, but I would say this. There's a tragedy that happens 150,000 times every single day. Every single day, 150,000 people die around this world. Last year, 35 million people came down with the flu. There were 500,000 people hospitalized from the flu in America, and there were around 30,000 people that died from it, over 30,000. Tragedies happen all the time. You know, thousands of babies are aborted every day, and the tragedy of that, so many tragedies. But friend, the tragedies, the pains, the diseases of life, they can be, in our day, such as this coronavirus, a gracious plea from a gracious God saying, world that has rejected me, world that has taken me out of schools and ripped my Bible out of people and tried to silence my name, he could be calling out to the world and saying, listen, I'm going to allow this to come to pass around the world to be a thunderclap to get your attention that you need to be ready for eternity, that you are mortal. Let me ask you this. If you contracted this disease, if you came down with the coronavirus, and they said it's now a respiratory, obviously, disease. Coronavirus was discovered in 1960. This COVID-19, obviously, just a recent strand of that. And so if you contracted this virus, it began to attack your lungs, and the doctor said, you're not going to make it. Not going to make it. But then they said, well, we've just come out with an antibiotic that's going to be able to attack and help your body to defend itself against this virus. And they offered you that cure. Would you take it? Would you not quickly take that? And if your children had that coronavirus, you would get that to them and give them instructions on how to take that and get that to them as soon as possible? Listen, the Bible is clear. If you're not saved, the greatest danger to you is not a virus. It is sin. And the bad news is we can do nothing to save ourselves. Sin is like a stage 4 cancer that we have no ability to cleanse ourselves of. And when man was without hope, when man was lost, the Bible tells us 2,000 years ago that God sent forth his son, made of a woman. Matthew 1:21, the Bible says, she shall bring forth a son. Thou shalt call his name Jesus, Yeshua. His name literally means salvation, for he shall save his people from their sins. John 3:16 says, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, that whosoever believeth in him would not perish, but have everlasting life. Listen, for you to go to heaven to be with the Lord, you must receive God's cure for sin and the only cure for eternal death. If you would quickly receive an antibiotic to heal your physical body, why on earth would you not receive God's cure to heal your spiritual body? And let me ask you, friend, if we cannot even find cures to fix us physically, such as with cancer and even currently with the coronavirus, why would we think we can fix our spiritual condition? We need the Lord Jesus Christ for that. And so what, if you ask me, what must I do to be saved? To be saved, you need to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, that he is God in flesh, that he died for you, that he is the Lord, that he is Christ, the Messiah, that he is Jesus. He died for you. 3 days later, he rose again from the dead. You must also be willing, as he said here, repent. Repent means turning from your sin, turning from unbelief, turning to belief, turning to Christ. It doesn't mean you're going to be perfect and sinless, but it means you want Jesus more than the sins of your life. And today, if you would be willing to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, confess him as your Lord and Savior, call out to him, you can be saved. And I want to lead you in a simple prayer. This isn't a magical prayer. And you can pray this and get saved. You can pray this and stay lost. But the Bible does teach that if you believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, confess Him with your mouth, that you can be saved. And if you want to be saved today, if you understand that you have sinned and your sin has separated you from God, and you believe Jesus Christ will save you, and you believe He died and rose again, and you're willing to turn from your sin and turn to Christ, pray this simple prayer with me. Just say, "Dear Lord, I confess I'm a sinner and I need to be saved. I believe in Jesus Christ that You died for my sins. Forgive me of all my sin. Come into my life and be my Lord and Savior, in Jesus' name." And listen, if you prayed that, I want you to contact our church and let us know if you prayed that. And if you're a Christian listening, and there are some false gods today that you've allowed to come into your life and to creep in, I would ask, what does the fruit of your life reveal about the faith of your life? Is God wanting to start carving some things off of your life to say, you know what, instead of turning to money for peace, instead of turning to a sport or an activity for peace, instead of looking at my job for my security, I need to look up to heaven and say, "God, forgive me." There are some people that need to repent and say, "God, I'm sorry. I need to humble myself, pray, seek Your face, turn away from my sin, and turn back to You." And Christian, I encourage you to do that today. Let's close in a word of prayer. Father, we are so thankful for this opportunity just to pause in Your presence. We thank You for the grace that You've given us in our salvation through Jesus Christ the Lord. And Father, I pray that the Word of God would accomplish the work of God inside of the people of God, that we might do the will of God. I pray for Christians that around this country, that You would bring us to repentance, that we would stop acting like lost people in fear and doubt, but we would stand strong and shine the light of the gospel. There are many today in this world that are recognizing their own mortality, and may we in this day hold the light of the gospel bright. In Jesus' name, amen.